Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Matthew 24. Once again, this is the Word of the Living God, and if you are able, out of reverence and respect for its reading, would you please stand? Here is the Word of the Lord. It is Jesus Himself who is speaking. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or, behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. We need to pray. Let's do so. Our God, we offer you again our thanks for the holy privilege we have to gather as saints of the Lord in worship. And our God, we offer you our thanks for the truth of your word and its preservation. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we look to this, your word. We ask, O God, that you would help us. We pray that we could indeed see and understand the matters that are before us. Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus alone would be honored. We pray that through this act of worship, in the preaching of your word, that your word would be protected. And we ask, O God, that also through this corporate act of worship, that we, your people, would be challenged, exhorted, encouraged, and blessed. So, O God, receive our worship as we place ourselves under the preaching of your own word. And we pray for all of these matters in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Please take your seats. With this text now that is before us, I think we have come to that portion of the Olivet Discourse of Jesus that, in my opinion, is the most difficult to interpret and to understand. And so we really have the challenge of trying to come to grips with what Jesus is saying in my lifelong quest to make the simple complex. And to make the complicated more complicated, we're going to jump into it with both feet and see what we can do. But the difficulty of the text is even noted by Matthew himself, the inspired author, which you see that parenthetical statement there at the end of verse 15 when he begins to quote Jesus and he stops and he says, let the reader understand. Matthew is warning us. This is hard. And Matthew is telling us we're going to have to work hard. There are several issues that I want to bring to bear before we formally delve into the text. The first would simply be to remind you that Jesus in this discourse is answering the questions of the disciples while also correcting their misunderstandings. That makes this hard for us. Secondly, this text involves what we commonly refer to as prophetic foreshortening. That is simply to say, that's terminology that we use to talk about the fact that a prophetic prediction may involve several historical fulfillments. In other words, when a prophet talks about something, predicts something that is futuristic, it's not necessarily that there's going to be a single historical fulfillment of what the prediction is referring to, but there can be several fulfillments, and particularly when we're talking about predictions that are of a judgmental nature. The judgment of God is involved somehow in that which is being predicted. We know that those historic fulfillments are at best only partial, that they represent and are illustrative and point our attention towards that ultimate fulfillment of the judgment of God at the end of the age. So those things are operative here when we look at this passage from Matthew 24. You can see Jesus in the verse 19 quoting from the prophet Daniel. Actually, he's quoting from Daniel chapters 11 and 12. And in those chapters, as I'm going to try to show here in a little bit, Daniel is referencing, he's predicting something that is partially fulfilled in 168 B.C. Jesus is applying it to things that take place in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And yet I'm going to suggest to you that it ultimately has its fulfillment with the judgment of Christ at the end of the age. So we have this challenge of prophetic foreshortening. Further, the passage involves what we have to call apocalyptic typology. Are you having a good time so far? Apocalyptic typology. You understand what some of that is. Typological language is challenging to interpret and understand in any genre of literature. Apocalyptic language is particularly difficult. I would suggest to you that apocalyptic typology is absolutely maddening. And that's what we're dealing with at certain points here in this text in particular. And so, in chapter 24, in our text, on into chapter 25, we're going to be dealing with apocalyptic typological things like Noah's flood, a fig tree, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we're going to talk about a corpse and vultures. It should be great. Fourthly, we're dealing with what we have to call eschatological discourse. That is, Jesus is teaching about issues associated with end times matters. Such discourse does not necessarily flow in a linear and chronological progression. And that fact is immediately important for us to recognize with verse 14 of our text. In the previous passage, in verses 4 through 14, Jesus has described the entire length of the inter-Advent period. That period of time between the two comings of Christ, between the two advents of Christ. In those verses, Jesus has talked about that entire length of that period. Now, with verse 14, Jesus is not speaking about events that are subsequent to the close of that period, as Jesus talked about it in verse 14. He speaks about the close of the inter-Advent period in verse 14. With verse 15, he's not continuing chronologically from that point. He's not doing that. Rather, what he is doing is he is going back into the inter-Advent period, and he is teaching about some of the period's characteristics in greater detail. He does so by describing in this passage before us the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I believe verses 15 through 28 are Jesus teaching about characteristics of the inter-Advent period that escalate like we were taught to expect, and he does so by talking about and describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, I well understand that there are many good and godly folk in the evangelical church who believe that everything Jesus is talking about in this particular passage is still future for us. I further understand that there are also good and godly people who apply these same verses to the experience of the destruction of Jerusalem exclusively. There are those who say, no, everything he's talking about here is all future. There are those who say, no, everything he's talking about is associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For myself, given the language and the substance of the passage and the theology and its context and so on, I can't agree with either of those positions. For me, it's both. It's all of the above. And that, again, adds to the difficulty of our piecing these matters together. And so remember, Jesus, in what he is saying, is answering the questions the disciples have asked him back in verse 3. Prior to that, Jesus has been intimating to them that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That precipitates the questions, the first of which in verse 3, they say, tell us, when will these things be? In the text that is before us, Jesus is answering that question. They're asking, when's the temple going to be destroyed? So Jesus is answering that question by describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Their second question in the latter part of verse 3 says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus, in this passage, answers that question by describing the destruction of Jerusalem, which anticipates the end of the age. Now take a look at quickly at verses 21 and 22 on your own. Now, with those verses, how can we say that this passage references the events of 70 AD? That's pretty dramatic language in those verses, isn't it? Well, for those who would put this passage exclusively at the end of the age, Dr. D.A. Carson declares this, quote, the details of verses 16 through 21 are too limited geographically and culturally to justify that view. What does he mean? He's saying things like this. Verse 16 references Judea and its mountains. Verse 17 assumes ancient Middle Eastern architecture. Verse 18 assumes an agrarian culture. Verse 20 references Old Covenant sensibilities to the Sabbath. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. And I appreciate what he's saying, but in fact, I would take what he's saying even further. In verse 15, Jesus quotes from prophetic statements in the book of Daniel that we know were historically fulfilled in Jerusalem. The holy place, as Jesus defines it in verse 15, we understand, and I'm going to show it in a little bit, is a biblical reference to the temple in Jerusalem. Or in the parallel passage from the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 21:20, Luke quotes Jesus as saying this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. There, Jesus is specifically referencing Jerusalem in what he is saying in this particular text. So, while not denying a certain future application of this passage to the end of the age, and I am specifically going to begin to reference that, as God allows, next Sunday together, we need to recognize that Jesus is most immediately referring in this passage to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So what are we talking about? We have been working our way through Matthew 24 under the primary heading or the primary theme of understanding the times. We need to take the teaching of Jesus at this point and we need to understand it. We need to apply it to our own day so that we too might understand the day in which we live under the providence of God. We have tried to understand the times in verses 4 through 14 as Jesus has taught us about the inter-Advent period. Now as we're looking at verses 15 through 28, we're trying to understand the times by considering, as Jesus teaches about it, the destruction of Jerusalem. There are two essential things that Jesus is saying to us in this passage. The first is this. The destruction of Jerusalem was an inter-Advent birth pang. It was a partial fulfillment of exactly what he had been talking about in verses 4 through 14. Secondly, Jesus is teaching us that the destruction of Jerusalem was not the second coming of Christ. Now let's back up and begin with the first part of that. We're trying to understand the times. We're doing so by looking at what Jesus has to say about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the first thing that he is saying is it was an inter-Advent birth pang. In other words, it was an eschatological contraction. Now, if you missed the first four sermons in Matthew 24, this makes absolutely no sense to you whatsoever. You may be thinking, I was there for the first four, and it makes no sense whatsoever. I understand, believe me. Remember back in verses 4 through 14 how Jesus is talking about the inter-Advent period. He enumerates a variety of the characteristics of that age. He also talks about them as becoming signs of the end of the age as they increase in frequency and intensity. And he likens that, of course, to a woman in labor pains about to give birth. And that's what we're talking about when we speak about these kinds of things. And that's what he is describing, or that's what he is presenting the destruction of Jerusalem as. It is a fulfillment of what he has been talking about as one of the indications of the period. In verse 15, he begins with the word therefore, so that what he has to say at this point is based upon what he has said previously. After what Jesus has taught in the previous passage, we're expecting the characteristics of this inter-Advent age to increase in frequency and intensity. Jesus shows that the events of 70 AD, only some 40 years or less after his ascension, are in fact an example of the intensifications about which he has spoken. Now, there are four characteristics of the age that intensified into the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The first is this. The destruction of Jerusalem is an intensification of international strife. That should be fairly obvious, but I'm going to make it more difficult than that. We're looking at verses 15 through 19. Verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, verse 16, then, he says, then, act. First of all, let's define the holy place. The only other reference in the New Testament where this exact Greek wording is used is in Acts 21, verse 28, where it clearly refers to the temple in Jerusalem. Its Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament always references the tabernacle, which was the Old Covenant version of the temple. So, the only reasonable exegetical understanding of in Matthew 24:15 would be that this phrase refers to the temple in Jerusalem. The holy place to which Jesus is referring is the temple. Now let's talk about the abomination of desolation. The very word abomination means a detestable thing, an abhorrent thing. It refers to an object of disgust and revulsion. Its verb form means to feel nauseous because of stench. Now, we understand from the Scriptures that the evaluation of that which is to be considered abhorrent or revolting belongs to God. It is God alone who has the responsibility and the ability to define what is abhorrent in His presence and what is a revulsion to Him. And we see an example of that responsibility by God in Luke 16:15. The object that elicits such a reaction from God is primarily idolatry. What we see throughout the Scriptures, and this is found in numerous places, is that the sin of idolatry on the part of man is what God defines as being abhorrent before Him. He defines that as being repulsive to Him. He defines that as a stench in His presence. When men worship anything other than God, it is an abomination before Him. You can see one example of that in Deuteronomy 29:16 and 17. Then the word desolation simply means devastation or destruction. And it carries with it the idea of something that has been impacted, destroyed, rendered desolate or devastated to the point of being rendered useless. It is useless because of what has happened to it. So we put these things together and we're talking about a concept or an idea of, quote, the detestable idolatry that causes desolation, rendering uselessness. Do you follow that? All right, that's what Jesus is talking about in terms of a definition of this particular phrase. The formal phrase itself, the abomination of desolation, is found in only five passages in the Bible. There are two in the New Testament, one obviously here, and the other in a parallel passage in Mark 13:14. And then three references in the Old Testament, all in a single book of the Old Testament. Guess what book that might be? Look at verse 15. It would be Daniel. It's found in Daniel 9:27, although in a plural form at that point. But it's specifically found in Daniel 11:31 and 12:11. Jesus specifically intends for us to look at those passages in Daniel. Look what he says in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, Jesus quotes Daniel. He references Daniel. His intention is for the disciples, and of course we as the followers of Christ, to go back to Daniel and say, what's that all about? And what is he doing by referencing that? Now, when we do that, of course, it's not easy. Daniel's one of the most difficult books for us to understand. Daniel, in his prophecy, is so difficult, Daniel complained about the fact that he didn't understand. He does. In Daniel 8:27, he says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days." That's exactly how I feel when I finished preaching. Probably more accurately, that's exactly how you feel after I have finished preaching. Exhausted and sick for several days. He says, "Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." So here's Daniel, under the unction of the Spirit of God, declaring the message of God, and he says, but there was nobody to explain it. That's exactly how I feel today. I am doing my best to declare to you the word of the Lord, but there's nobody I know of who can explain this. Daniel also talks about his frustration with this in Daniel 12:8. He says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand." Now, I take tremendous comfort then in the fact that Daniel didn't understand all the ins and outs of everything that he was proclaiming. But of course, it is Matthew who indicates that Daniel must be understood in light of what Jesus is teaching. Remember, it's Matthew who is quoting Jesus in Matthew 24:15, and it's Matthew who gives that parenthetical statement, "Let the reader understand." And so the difficulty here is almost sometimes overwhelming. All right, in Daniel 11:31 and 12:11, where Jesus' phrase, the abomination of desolation, comes from, in those passages, virtually every Bible scholar agrees, regardless of eschatological view, that Daniel was prophesying about an historical figure named Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm sorry, I really am apologetic today for what I have to take you through. But let's talk about good old Antiochus Epiphanes. You can read about him in Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 45. Those who know a whole lot more about these matters than do I say that Daniel, in his prophecy at that point, is describing exactly what historically took place with this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the 2nd century B.C. You can also read about him, if you are of a mind to, in Jewish literature, such as 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These were books that are not inspired. They are not a part of the Scriptures. They are part of what we call the Apocrypha, the intertestamental writings. They are ancient Jewish writings that are sometimes helpful. These two books write about what's called the Maccabean War, which included the work and the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian who ruled Palestine on behalf of the Greek Empire from 175 to 165 B.C. His was apparently a brutal and sacrilegious tyranny. As such, he killed thousands of Jewish men, and he sold their wives and children into slavery. He sought to destroy the Jewish religion. And therefore, to that end, in 168 B.C., he set up a pagan altar over the altar of sacrifice in the outer court of the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. Now, some of you have heard of that story, others you have not. You recognize readily what that means. Under the Levitical illustrations of the Old Covenant, there were clean and unclean animals. Unclean were to have nothing to do. The Jews were to have nothing to do with unclean animals. Unclean animals were to have nothing to do with a temple compound. And swine were the unclean of the unclean. And so for Antiochus to come and to desecrate that altar of sacrifice in the outer court, to build another altar over it, and to sacrifice a pig at temple, is to completely desecrate the temple as far as its ability to be used by the Jews. But that wasn't all that he did. He set up an idol to the Greek god Zeus in the temple as well. So again, think in terms of Jewishness. Think in terms of Old Testament issues and requirements. And you can see the fact that Antiochus basically destroyed the ability of the Jews to use the temple at that point. The idolatrous abominations of Antiochus caused the temple to be desolate in reference to Old Covenant worship. This was the abomination of desolation Daniel prophesied about. The disciples would have understood this. The disciples, being good Jews, would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about by quoting this phrase and referencing the prophet Daniel. They would have known that as a matter of their Jewish history, as a matter of their literature. We know certain things just naturally. Everybody knows about the revolution, the Revolutionary War, in the history of our country. We know about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. We know about the Civil War. We know about the assassination of President Kennedy. These are all defining issues and experiences, you see, in the history of us as a people. Right? So we all know about those things. Well, this is what was going on with the Jews. A defining experience in Jewish history was what Antiochus did in 168 B.C. at the temple. He essentially destroyed it as far as its ability to be used. In fact, this very phrase, the abomination of desolation, is used in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54, in describing the actions of Antiochus. In other words, the Jewish author of that book of 1 Maccabees, history of the wars. He understood what Antiochus was doing in the temple as a fulfillment of what Daniel had prophesied back in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. Now, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus is saying to the disciples in response to their questions, quote, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation prophesied about by Daniel standing in the holy place." Do you get an idea now of what Jesus is talking about? Or do you want me to go back over all this again? I don't think so. Jesus is clearly indicating by what he is saying to the disciples is that there is more fulfillment to Daniel's prophecy than just what happened in 168 B.C. with Antiochus. He's saying there's going to be more that will be in fulfillment to what Daniel talked about in Daniel 11 and 12. He's declaring that Daniel also spoke about what happened to Jerusalem and to the temple in 70 A.D. Does that make sense? So what did happen? Well, by the time of Jesus' incarnation, Palestine was ruled by Rome. And there were always those Jews who wanted to throw off Roman oppression by war, even if necessary. And thus the development of the political party called the Zealots. In fact, at least one of Jesus' 12 disciples was a part of the political party of the Zealots. He was Simon Zelotes. Simon the Zealot. He wanted to overthrow Rome by insurrection, if necessary. So finally, about 66 A.D., an organized revolt of the Jews against Rome was put together. Rome was notorious at this time for squelching any dissent completely and ruthlessly. So in 70 A.D., the Roman legate Titus laid siege to Jerusalem with his army. We're going to talk about the siege of Jerusalem when we get to verses 21 and 22. But for now, suffice it to say that Titus was victorious in sacking Jerusalem and destroying the temple itself. In fact, there is an artistic relief on what is called the Triumphal Arch of Titus that was commissioned to be done in honor of his victory over Jerusalem, which it is said this can still be seen in the city of Rome. If you would send Lino and I to Rome, we'd be happy to go and report back to you as to whether or not that's really true. You can look it up on the internet for yourself, just like I did, however. And you will clearly see in that relief the Roman soldiers carrying off the articles from the temple that were used by the priests in Old Covenant Jewish worship. In an act of final desecration, Titus offered sacrifices to the Roman standards in the temple court, not dissimilar from Antiochus before him. And so Jesus uses Daniel's prophecy to answer the disciples' question about the temple's destruction. In so doing, he is talking about an intensification of international strife, is he not? He has said, he has warned in verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7, he said, kingdom will rise against kingdom and nation against nation. And that's exactly what has taken place here. An escalation in the tension between Rome and Palestine, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem, which included the desecration and the destruction of the temple. That strife between Rome and Palestine greatly increased and coming to a head in 70 A.D. So what Jesus is doing, you see, is he is predicting for the disciples that destruction of Jerusalem in answer to their question about the destruction of the temple. And he is saying, this is going to be an example of exactly what I have been teaching you about an intensification of international strife. He goes on and talks about some of the ancillary issues associated with the difficulty of that. In verse 16, he says, when you see the desolation, Verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel prophesied standing in the holy place, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The verb that he uses here for flee is the Greek word fugo. We've seen it before. It's our English word fugitive. Make yourself a fugitive from Jerusalem, he is saying. And it's in a form that presses the case. It is an exhortation and a command. He talks about the mountains, which could be the hills that surround Jerusalem, or the desert mountains down by the Dead Sea, or the mountains that are in the Transjordan region on the other side of the Jordan River. The point is, go any place but Jerusalem. He is saying to them, understand the times in which you live. And when you see this happen, like I predicted, then you need to be a fugitive from Jerusalem. He goes on, verses 17 and 18. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Again, the verbs here are in what we call the imperative mood by which Jesus is pressing this case. He is saying with command, with exhortation, don't do these things. And the exhortation here stresses the need to act. It's the same kind of principle of the counsel that we get from fire prevention professionals. What do they tell us to do if we discover that our house is on fire? Take a few minutes, go gather the things that are important to you, make your way calmly as you exit the house. They say, if your house is on fire, get out. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying, understand the times in which you live. When you see these things take place as I have predicted, he says, if you're able, get out now. He goes on, verse 19. He says, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. And the expressed concern here is, of course, with the inability to move quickly, with the inability to do the things that he is saying in verses 17 and 18. He's talking about a woman who is pregnant. A woman who is pregnant, who is, let's say, in the last trimester of her pregnancy. She does not move quickly, does she? We don't see too many pregnant women who do 100-yard dashes, do we? They feel blessed to get up out of the chair, do they not? A little Mother's Day humor. Very little. But that's the point. A pregnant woman does not move quickly. Or how fast do you move if you have to take your kids with you? It takes forever. That's what Jesus is talking about here, saying, whoa. He's saying, this will not bode well if you are not able to move quickly. What he is declaring here is, live with an understanding of the times. Recognize what I have taught you. Look at verse 25. He says, behold, I have told you in advance. He says, I have told you. I have explained it. I have warned you. Understand the times in which you live under the providence of God. And when you see the things I have predicted, when you see an escalation of international strife, understand what is going on. And if you are able to act, act. And woe to you if you're not able. Jesus' point is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Imagine the devastation that was to the Jews. Imagine the thought of that with the disciples. Jesus says the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was to be a dramatic escalation of international strife, one of the characteristics of the age. What would have happened if Jesus had predicted that one of the intensification characteristics of the inter-Advent period is going to be international strife? And he predicts that with the disciples, and some 1900 plus years later, we've not ever seen anything that might reference what he has predicted. How would we respond to that? Would we not begin to look at that and say, well, maybe that wasn't quite right, or maybe we don't quite understand that. You see, what Jesus is doing is all things form out of the eternal decree and providence of God, is that he gives the prediction to the disciples. He is saying, here is the period in which you live, the age of the new covenant. Here are the characteristics. Here is what is going to happen as those characteristics become signs of the end of the age, as they escalate, as they increase in frequency and intensity. And he's saying, here is going to be a dramatic example of what I'm saying. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you see where he's going with this? We understand these things are real and genuine because we've already seen a very serious taste of it. Now, at this juncture, we need to bring this discussion to a close for today, but I need to do so with two issues. First, we're not finished with this text. If Jesus is showing the disciples that Daniel's prophecy from chapters 11 and 12 has partial historic fulfillment in 168 BC and partial historic fulfillment again in 70 AD, does it not also have an ultimate fulfillment for the future? I'm going to suggest to you that, in fact, it does. And as God allows, when we return to this passage, we're going to try to answer from the Scriptures questions like these. What is the new covenant holy place? Should we expect the Jews in Israel today to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem? Will there be an actual Antichrist? If so, who might he be? Will there be an end of the age tribulation? If so, will the church be raptured out of it and escape it? So trying to answer questions like that from the Scriptures ought to be a lot of fun. I hope you'll look forward to that. I sure am. But secondly, I want to leave you with this issue, and that is we need to definitively catch what Jesus has taught us. The nature and characteristics of this inter-Advent age in which we live are real. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were dramatic and relatively quick evidences that these things are so. Even for we ourselves in our day, we should expect international strife, and we should anticipate an increase in frequency and intensity. So, beloved, when you hear about an ongoing war of terror, or when friction amongst nations becomes known, when you hear about rogue nations enriching uranium or becoming a nuclear capable, or any other such matters that are associated with an international strife, when you hear about these things, as a Christian, don't be afraid. Prepare yourself to stand your ground for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand the times in which you live and look up, because the day of your redemption is surely drawing nigh. Let's pray together. Help us then, O God, to take these difficult issues and to understand them to the best of our ability as you grant us grace to do so. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of all these matters, we wouldn't be caught up with the things that attract us about futuristic matters, But Lord, we pray in the midst of all of this, and I truly believe by the time we are finished, this is going to be hammered home to us, that the issue for us is to be patient, to wait, to watch in faith, and to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our God, to that end, help us, we pray, by the mercy and the grace that is found in Jesus. And we ask this in His wondrous and blessed name. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.